Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at Romans chapter 4 as we get started. Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verse 1 and 3 together. 1 through 3 together. And I want to start off by just asking you a question as we get started this morning. Just a simple question is this. Are you righteous or are you becoming righteous? Another way we could ask this question is do the good works that flow in and out of your life, are they because you are righteous? Or are you doing those good works to become righteous? Just questions for you to think about. Another way we could think about this is a comparison, if you will, between self-righteousness and Christ-righteousness. Self-righteousness compared to imputed righteousness. A righteousness that is based on you or a righteousness that is based on Christ. A righteousness that you receive or a righteousness that you have earned. And those are opposites. Every one of those things are opposites. They're bookends. And this morning we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the example of Abraham, and we're going to allow Paul to teach us, inspired of God, about self-righteousness and imputed righteousness. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, and then we'll pray together. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And this is a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you boldly because we know that we have a high priest in you. God, we come to you this morning with questions. We come to you this morning with an understanding that we don't understand at all, that we don't know everything, Father. And we ask you this morning, God, to teach us. We ask you this morning, God, to open your word that we might understand it, that we might dine, and that we might eat of your word this morning and actually begin to metabolize that word, that it wouldn't just be words, but it would grow deep roots in our hearts. That as we talk about your imputed righteousness, God, that it wouldn't just be a doctrine that's talked about around Christians, but it would be something that we understand and that has deep roots in our life. And I pray, Father, that each of us, starting with myself, would leave this place different than when we came because of the power of your word. And so this morning, God, we ask you again, teach us. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that we can hear from you this morning. Because, God, that's why we're here. We want to worship you and hear from you. Well, it's your son's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4 talks about the example of Abraham. And so we ask the question, why would Paul use the example of Abraham? Why would Paul use this patriarch? Why would Paul, what it looks like if we read all of chapter 4, why does it seem like that Paul is tearing down this patriarch? He's not. He's tearing down and he's using the example of Abraham because in the Jewish system, and folks, people still believe this today in this system, that Abraham was the most righteous guy of his generation. He might have been, but why was he righteous? And this is what we're going to discuss. What was the motivation of his righteousness? What was the source of his righteousness? They believed that Abraham was righteous because he was righteous on his own, if you will. They believed that Abraham kept the law and kept obedience to Christ in such a manner that he was righteous because of that. And therefore, he really became the standard for the Jewish system. He became the standard for the Jewish system. Now, if he was so righteous by keeping the law, if he became righteous in and of himself by his obedience to Christ, then let's ask ourselves these two questions. First of all, how could any man or woman be righteous by God's standard? What was God's standard? Perfection. Are any of you perfect? I'm not. I've been gone a few years, but I don't know if y'all have achieved perfection since I've been gone, and I haven't achieved it. I haven't achieved it. So the point is, how can any man or woman be righteous by God's standard of perfection? There was only one, and that was Christ Jesus. And that's why we say and sing in Christ alone, in Christ alone. If we say it's Christ plus anything, that's not gospel. That's not gospel. So how can anyone be righteous according to God's standard? Second reason, second question we ask ourselves, how could a man keep God's standard or his law when yet the law has not even been given? Guys, the law has not been handed down in Genesis 15. And God's word says that he believed and he was counted as righteous. There's no law yet. And do you know and do you believe that the Jewish folks say and believe that by intuition and by anticipation that Abraham was already obeying the law? That he just sensed it inside of him that a law was coming and he obeyed it. I see some of your faces, and that's the same response I had as I studied. That is crazy. How could that be? How could this man just anticipate the law that was coming and anticipate and in his own intuition decide, I'm going to obey it when it comes? I hope that you see, and I know Paul was trying to get these guys to see that Abraham was not a righteous man that was chosen by God. He was an unrighteous man who was chosen by God. He was an unrighteous guy who God chose to love, who God chose to call righteous. He was not a righteous guy that God said, oh, well, look down, there's the righteous guy, I'll call him righteous. So why did Paul use Abraham? Because the Jewish system, the ones he was speaking to, the rabbis, the teachers, the leaders, they believed that Abraham had achieved self-righteousness. And they believed that if Abraham could achieve self-righteousness, then they could achieve self-righteousness. And so Paul chose Abraham. Jeremiah, if we believe but for a minute that I can achieve righteousness, then Christ died in vain. If I believe that I can do enough to gain the righteousness of God, then he died in vain. And so Paul, inspired of God, is trying to get this point across to them. And I hope this morning that you understand these other scriptures I want to share with you. And understand that apart from Christ, you have no good thing. Psalm 16:2 teaches that. Apart from Christ, I have no good thing. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is exceedingly wicked. Some translations say that it's desperately sick. Your heart, my heart, apart from Christ, is exceedingly wicked. Look at where you tend to default when you're not walking with Christ. It's not to righteousness, is it? It's back to that wickedness. Because your heart, these bodies, they've been trained. They've been, ruts have been made in these bodies. They're fallen, they're corrupt. They're exceedingly wicked. Desperately sick. David says in Psalm 51 that in his mother's womb, that he was wicked, that he was born in wickedness. Now, if you have children, you know and I know that none of us taught them to do wrong, right? And they still knew how. Now, granted, sometimes they observe things from mommy and daddy, but that's a different sermon. I'll let Toby carry on that one later on. Next week to come, right? VBS is coming up. Isaiah 64 says that our righteousness is like polluted garments. Some translations say filthy rags. I won't even get into a real thorough description of that. Just take the word polluted garments and know that it's nasty. That's our righteousness. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that apart from Christ I have no good thing, then you will not see God in His holiness and you won't see your depraved. You won't see God up here in His holiness and you won't see yourself in your sinfulness. And then you won't see this huge gap between you and God that can only be bridged by Jesus Christ. If I don't believe that I am wicked and that I am wrong and that I am sinful and that I am corrupt, I am fallen, then I will never say, Christ, I gotta have you. What I'll do is I will bring God down and I'll bring myself up and I'll say, well, hey, I'm already on a level playing field with Him, so I don't need Him because I can get there on my own. So this is crucial. Paul was trying to make this point, and I'm hopefully you understand this as well this morning, that you are depraved, you are wicked outside of Christ. You have no good thing. Believe that this morning. Believe that this morning and cry out in absolute hunger, God, I got to have you. I got to have you. I am so far from your holiness. I've got to have you. You remember the story in the rich young ruler in the New Testament as he came to Christ and he said, Rabbi or teacher, tell me what I need to do in order to inherit eternal life. And then he went on, if you remember, to say that, I've kept your commandments from my youth. I've kept the commandments from my youth. You can see from just that example in Scripture what a shallow view they had of the law. They only looked at the externals of the law, maybe the rituals of the law, and what that allowed them to do was compare themselves to a wrong, imperfect standard and walk away feeling holy. Because odds are, most of you in this room can keep the Ten Commandments pretty well. You can do it. You can do it somewhat. Now, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you're in trouble. Because Jesus said, and that's why I think he said what he said when he was teaching those guys. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said that if they shall not murder. Oh, I got that. I ain't never murdered anybody. I've never murdered anybody. And Jesus said, but if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Jesus was making the same point that Paul's making. That, boys, that was an imperfect standard. Christ is the perfect standard. And so he's making that point. He's telling these guys, look, you're looking at the laws externally. You're not looking at the heart of the law. You're just looking at the externals. You're not looking at the heart. You're only looking at the hands and the feet of the law. You're only looking at what I'm doing. You're not looking at why you're doing it. You're not looking at your motivations for life. You're not looking at what you're trying to gain by doing that. And because that's a scary place to go look, and we'd rather just stay on the externals. And because of that, it allowed these religious folks, these Jewish folks, to stay on the outside and feel pretty good about themselves. Paul was trying to establish to the Jewish folks listening that day, and today as we read, that if Abraham, the standard, was not made righteous by his own self-effort, then neither can I be made righteous by my own self-effort. And if Abraham was made righteous because of faith and belief, you too and me too will be made righteous because of faith and belief. That is why Paul was going up against the very walls of Judaism. Paul, when Paul started talking about Father Abraham, he was going against the very fortress of Judaism. This was their standard in their mind. And he was saying to them, boys, the chief discovery of life is that you do not have to torture yourself for all of life trying to achieve righteousness on your own. I believe wholeheartedly that was part of what Paul, when he talked about in Galatians and all throughout Scripture, that he said, this is not a message that was given to me by man. This was not a message that was taught to me by man. This is what God revealed to me. I believe that God revealed to Paul, remember his background, the Jew of Jews, more zealous for the faith than any others. But yet God revealed to him that he did not have to torture himself for all of life trying to achieve righteousness on his own, but that he already was considered righteous in God's eyes. He received righteousness, did not achieve righteousness. And folks, I'm telling you this morning, that is a complete mind shift that will forever change your life as a child of God. It will forever change your life. I believe wholeheartedly that when Jesus was talking to in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, come to me all you weary and heavy laden, burdened, I will give you rest. He was speaking to folks who had been torturing themselves, trying to achieve righteousness. They had tried their whole life to attain and grab something that Jesus wanted to give to them. And because of that battle going on, they were broken. They were worn out. That verse basically describes an animal almost with like a broken back, no longer to even crawl anymore and pull that yoke. And Paul was saying to these guys, and he's saying to me and you, the chief discovery of life, or one of great discoveries of life, is that I no longer have to go out and grab that righteousness. It's been imputed inside of me. And I'm telling y'all, that is freedom. That's real freedom. That's not just freedom that we have, and I thank God for our freedom, but this freedom is the kind of freedom that I think every child of God needs to know, believe, and trust, and move out in this freedom. Or they'll be just like the guys in Matthew 11, beat down, heavy burden, broken with a yoke of law and a yoke that you cannot carry on your own. I believe that's what Paul was saying with all my heart. Someone would say, well, what about Abraham's circumcision, right? What was that all about? Why was circumcision even commanded there? Or was it in Genesis 17? Why'd that happen? Well, that's an outward sign of what's already happened on the inside. It's no different than those waters. When someone's baptized right there, they didn't get saved when they went under. That water didn't save them. That's an outward sign. Tonight, when you come back to the fireworks and the food and faith and fellowship and all the other F's, if we want to go into alliteration, that we love as Baptists, if we come back tonight and somebody put a sign out there and pointed this way and said, the sign on the road that points to Henryville, and you know that's where the food is, are you going to go out there on that sign and you're going to start eating on the sign? Are you going to go out there on the sign and maybe try to sit on the sign and say, hey, this is where it's all happening today? No, that's a sign pointing you. It's an outward sign, just like Abraham's circumcision. How do you know that, Ben? In Genesis 15, Abraham was accounted as righteous. In Genesis 17, almost 14 years later, he was circumcised. So it wasn't that he was circumcised and then said righteous. He was accounted as righteous and then he was circumcised. You see that? That was an outward sign that God put on his people to separate them from the rest of those out there that were in the world. Think about it. Now, this word there in verse 3, which is crucial, the word there, counted. Your translation may say something different there, but it's the word counted to him as righteous. That word is used 11 times in chapter 4. 11 times in chapter 4, Paul uses that word. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to know that repetition means pay attention, right? You don't have to be a scholar to know that repetition means pay attention. I always tell Amy a lot of times when I repeat things to her, hey, baby, I'm being biblical. I'm being biblical. I'm being biblical. And you know what, guys? It don't work. But I'm trying. I'm trying to get my point across, you know. And that's what Paul was doing here, inspired of God. He used this word 11 times. In about 24 verses, he used the word 11 times. He's saying, listen to me. I'm telling you something that's important. Pay attention. What does the word mean? It means to impute. It means to infuse. It means to reckon. It means to put into your account when there was nothing already there. It means to give to. It means to put into. Listen to me. Christ took his, God took his righteousness and he credited it to your account. And he took your sin and he credited it to his son's account on the cross. God took the righteousness of himself and he imputed it into you at salvation. And he took your sin and he put it on the cross and credited that to his son's account. Forever forgiven, forever washed, forever cleansed, forever gone. As far as the east is from the west, gone. So we ask the question, how can the ungodly be made godly? How can the unrighteous be made righteous? How can the unholy be called holy? How can the wicked be now a saint? How can that happen? How can this be? How could God look at Abraham and say he's righteous? Isn't this the guy that tried to offer up his wife indirectly by calling her his sister? When they were marching through the land, he would say, this is my sister. And they could have took her. They could have took her and married her. So isn't this the guy that has done those things? Isn't this the guy that's got sin in his life? Aren't you and me the guys and gals that have sin in our life and seem to still struggle? How can God say that I'm righteous? How can this be? I'll give you the shortest, simplest answer I can possibly give you. We've already alluded to it. It's the cross. It's the cross. Now the cross is the hinge that all is on. The cross in Jesus Christ is the apex of redemptive history. There's no higher point in redemptive history. There's no greater sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice needed after that. Amen. He was the one, as Hebrews says, was sacrificed once and for all. Otherwise, I'd have to have some kind of farm of lambs. But he sacrificed once and for all. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 53 says. Isaiah 53. How can he call us righteous? This is how. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And whom has the arm of God been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and he was esteemed not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Cade was talking about the ministry of reconciliation. Christ reconciled man to God by his death on the cross. He paid that price. It was a sacrificial, substitutional death that you and me deserved, but he did. And so how can God call someone righteous? How can that be so? How can that happen? By Christ's death on the cross. By Christ paying the price for you and me. Not by something that I've done or will do, but because Christ has paid that price. One guy said it this way: it's called the righteousness of God because he is the one that appoints it, approves it, and imputes it. Another guy said it's called the righteousness of God of our Savior Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the one that wrought it out on the cross. He's the one that hung on the cross and gave it to his Father as a substitutionary death. It's called the righteousness of faith because faith is what apprehends it. Faith is what receives it. It's by grace through faith that you are saved. Ephesians 2:8. It's called man's righteousness because it was paid for him and imputed into him by God. What are the implications of this truth? How should this truth actually play out in my life? What should it actually look like in my life? Well, let's just do a brief comparison. You got a guy who thinks that he's achieving self-righteousness. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what he looks like. He's down. He's downcast. He's burdened. He's broken. He's restless. He's tired. He's fed up. He's frustrated. And he's probably about ready to quit. And if he's not ready to quit right now, just give him a little while because he's going to. Because as he runs that race on his own and thinks that he's going to grab righteousness on his own, you will see a frustrated individual. Or he'll go to legalism. He'll begin to point out everybody else's things to take it off of him. He'll go to legalism. Now, you take that individual who believes this truth and says, God, I don't quite understand it all, but I'm going to believe it. They're stepping out in faith. They're restful. They're trusting. They're joyous. They live an abundant life. They step out and they take chances for Christ because they believe that it's him doing the work through them. Do you think that Paul woke up and decided that I'm going to be beat, flogged, imprisoned because I just want to do that today? Do you believe that's how Paul operated? Paul did those things. Do you think that Paul sacrificed all the things that he sacrificed in his life because he just wanted to do it in himself? No. It was because Christ in him was doing those things. He says it all throughout his writings that I no longer live, but Christ in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. You see, when I believe this and understand this, I open the portals for Christ to actually live through me. Because I'm no longer blocking him saying, I can do this, God. 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 No, it's real freedom. It says, God, the doors are open. I'm your vessel. I'm righteous because of you. You live through me. You do what you do through me. I'm a willing vessel. And you say, man, that sounds all easy, Ben. Well, I stand before you as one telling you it's not easy. That's a hard truth and a hard journey for our minds to go because we don't want to let loose of control. I don't want to let loose of the fact that, I can't do this. I'm just going to have to trust somebody. You could say it this way. The person who understands this truth and is living in Christ's righteousness alone is in an active rest. They're in an active rest. Active rest, man, that's an oxymoron. They're actively resting in Christ. And I'm going to promise you this. This person's not passive. This person's not sitting on the sidelines. This person's outdoing just like Paul and just like Jesus Christ as he was completely rested in his Father. I'm going to close with a picture in Psalm 84. I want to share this portrait with you in Psalm 84. Beautiful portrait. Psalm 84, as we move into a time of invitation, I will close with this. In Psalm 84, listen to what the psalmist says. How lovely is your dwelling place. I'm in verse 1. O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now listen to this portrait. Here it comes in verse 3. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Well, Ben, that looks like just a lesson about birds. I don't quite understand. Well, let me help you. A sparrow. In Psalm 84, verse 3, a sparrow in the biblical times, a sparrow was seen as meaningless and small, no value. You could buy two of them for a quarter of a penny. 1/4 of 1 cent, you could buy two sparrows. Pretty insignificant, right? Seemingly valueless. Seemingly with no importance, no value. What does the psalmist say? Even the sparrow finds a home in God. Even the insignificant, the invaluable, the one who has tried all his life to achieve, and finally comes to an understanding that, hey, I can't do this, I have no value, I cannot be successful. Even that person finds a home in God. If you're sitting in this place today and you think you have no value, understand this, you do have value. Christ died for you. And he wants to impute all of himself into you. Not part of himself, all of himself. You are valued and you have a home in Christ's kingdom. Look at the swallow. You say, okay, Ben, there's another bird mentioned there. Listen to this. The swallow was seen in Bible times as a bird that was never able to rest. The bird, I guess you could say he was crazy, if you will. He tirelessly looked around for a place to rest. Always flying and never resting. What does the word say? Even the swallow finds a nest for herself in God's kingdom. Even the swallow finds a nest for herself. She can lay her young at the altars, O Lord of hosts. What he's saying there is the insignificant, the sparrow, they find value in Christ. The swallow, the tireless, the restless, who can't rest because they honestly are trying to always achieve. Stop and receive. Because Christ has a place for you too in his kingdom. Listen to these words. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Those are the words of Matthew 11, 28 through 30 in the message. I hope you hear what he's saying. Come, work with me, walk with me, live with me, and you'll recover life. You'll recover real value, real meaning, and you'll be able to actually rest. Because you'll be resting in the sufficient, strong enough arms of God, not yourself. Guys, this is a huge truth. This is a huge truth that if we could just begin to swallow and metabolize just a little bit inside of us, prayerfully each more and more every day. But as we begin to metabolize this, this is what we walk away saying. I am a child of God who is meant to indwell the fullness of God, who rests in the unshakable, secure kingdom of God Almighty. Can you say that this morning and mean it? Can you say that this morning that I am a child of God meant to indwell the fullness of God? He did send His Holy Spirit to live inside of you, right? That's the third member of the Trinity living inside of you and me as Christians. I'm meant to indwell the fullness of God, living in the secure, unshakable kingdom of God. I find my value and I find my identity in Christ because He imputed His righteousness into me. Not because I gained nothing. He gave everything on the cross. You need to understand that this morning. And if you're in this place and you do not know Christ, you need to know that God is here holy and you are way here unholy. I really can't even reach low enough to show you this illustration, okay? But God is so high holy and so pure and so perfect, and you are so the opposite that you only have one choice. And that's to cry out in the best way you know how, God, I got to have you. I got to have you. That's why we call Christ the mediator, because He has made it possible. He's bridged a way for you to be made back in harmony with God, your Maker. If you're in this room this morning and you are a Christian, I think God is simply asking us, do you believe what I said is true? Not being, do you believe what the Word of God said is true? That you are righteous. That you are a child of God. That you are loved. That you are forgiven. That you are sealed. That you are rescued. That you are reconciled. That you are redeemed. You're not trying to achieve all those things. You are those things because of Christ. Walk in that freedom, children of God. Walk in that freedom. And I promise you this, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to live. Amen. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to live. You got to understand that. I know that many of us, and even myself, are so afraid that I'm going to take advantage of God's grace. And odds are I probably will. But God's grace is not a license to sin. It's a license to live. All right? Toby will be here at the front. Mr. Ron is going to lead us in an invitation hymn. I'll be here if you want to pray with me, but you do what God's calling you to do today, whatever that is. You say yes to a God who's given you everything this morning.